right, here we go.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder working.
Well, Christian Assembly, welcome. It's great to be with you. My name is Jill. I'm one of the Community Life pastors here. If you are new or visiting, maybe you're just here for the first time, we are so glad that you've chosen to be with us this weekend. We have a new people's table in the lobby with a free welcome gift, and we also have a connection card in your seatbacks. You can fill that out as a way of letting us know that you're new and drop that in the offering bags when they come around in just a moment. And then, as always, we want to say a special welcome to all those joining us online. And so if that's you and you're with us online, welcome, and we're glad that you're here. Well, you guys, we have a lot of exciting stuff coming up in the life of Christian Assembly, so I want to highlight a few different opportunities for you. First, we have our Compelled Conference coming up, and this is a conference that will equip you to live out your kingdom calling in your everyday life. And so we're going to have a main session as well as some different breakout sessions that are led by missional leaders. The conference is free, and lunch will be provided. We also have a class coming up called Before I Do, which is specifically for those of you who are dating and considering marriage or maybe engaged or newly married. And so in this class, you'll cover topics including communication, conflict resolution, finances, and much more. The class also includes taking a comprehensive relationship evaluation. We have a baptism class coming up on Sunday, October 15th at 1 p.m. and want to encourage you, if you have made a decision to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior, whether you made that decision weeks ago or decades ago, but you have not yet been baptized, we want to encourage you to take that next step in your faith and get baptized so you can bring your questions to that class, and then baptisms will happen in the month of November. And then finally, our partnership class is coming up. It starts on October 8th, which is a Sunday at 9 a.m. It's going to meet for 4 weeks. And whether you are brand new to Christian Assembly or you've been around for decades, partnership is a great next step towards getting connected and belonging here at Christian Assembly. So you'll have an opportunity to meet a lot of our pastoral staff and learn more about our church, what we believe, who we are, and how to get connected. And breakfast is also provided for that. So for more information on these different opportunities or to sign up, you can check your bulletins or visit our Christian Assembly website. Well, now is the time in our service where we have the opportunity to continue in our worship through the giving of tithes and offerings. In just a moment, we'll pass the offering bags. As always, you can give online through our Christian Assembly LA app or on our website. If you're new or visiting, please feel no obligation to give. And to our church family, Christian Assembly, thank you, thank you, thank you for your ongoing giving and generosity. As we prepare our hearts to give, and we'll pray together in just a moment, let me remind us what God's word says in Lamentations 3, verses 22 to 23. It says, "Because of the Lord's great love, his compassions never fail and are new every morning." And so as we prepare our hearts to give, may we do so remembering his great compassion and love for us. So would you join me as we pray together? Father God, we just thank you for all that you have done for us, and thank you even for the gift of just being alive and having another day to live on this earth. And Lord, thank you for your great, great love for us, Jesus. God, we want to pray for all that's coming up, the Compelled Conference and the baptism class, Lord, and the Before I Do class, and just partnership and all the different opportunities coming up, Lord. God, would you stir, even in the people who are here or the people online, would you stir in their hearts if you're inviting them to sign up for any of these opportunities, Lord? And would you use these different classes and conferences to just continue to deepen our faith in you, Jesus? So would you continue to speak and encourage and guide us throughout our worship service together? We pray this in your great name, Jesus. Amen. The ushers can come forward.
Well, my name's Matt. If anyone is visiting, such an honor to have you with us, and want to welcome all of my CA family and say a welcome to those of you across the street on the north side and anyone who is joining us online. We've mentioned in the last 2 weeks an opportunity for your faith to be strengthened and for you to be equipped in an apologetics class taught by Michael Williams. Apologetics is the study and the use of reasons that support the claims of Christianity. Michael and his wife Carissa and their family have been part of our church for many, many years. And Michael's an engineer in the energy industry with advanced degrees in both material sciences as well as apologetics. He's smart. And he's deeply committed to Jesus. and he's offered to teach some of what he knows here on our campus on Thursday nights. And so we wanted to introduce you to Michael. Would you please welcome him as he comes? Come on up. Well, Michael, so glad to have you with us. Glad to have you and your family part of this church family. And I've heard from several already who are excited about participating in this class. I wonder if you could just share with us, how did the study of apologetics come to strengthen your own faith?
Yeah, thanks. Thanks for inviting me up. Thank you guys for having me here. It's been a blessing to be a part of this church. You know, I've probably been studying apologetics a little over 10 years, and you know, rather than sort of rehash how that has affected me throughout my adult life and things like that, I thought I'd maybe relay a story that sort of helps give an idea of how apologetics has really changed, really has transformed my worldview. You know, over the years, I've been able to teach some classes, do some huddles, do some things that have helped in the realm of apologetics. And through those things in the men's group, I often get to talk to people, men and women, and say, hey, you know, why are you a Christian? I get amazing stories. Mm-hmm. I mean, people miraculously heal, people set free from all kinds of addictions, just saved marriages. And I like to ask that question for my own personal edification. It always encourages me. But you know, I have never gotten the answer because it's true. Because it's true. You know, studying apologetics changed the answer for me to because it's true. Why are you a Christian? Because it's true. Christianity is the true story of the world. And, you know, I want to invite people into that, that transformation of understanding and seeing that apologetics is a tool to bring you to that point of not just seeing your faith as something that's personal or something that is a value, but something that is true. It's fact. Mm-hmm. It's the truth about the world. Mm-hmm. And that can really transform your whole person. So
what you're saying is already encouraging me. I mean, it's already, isn't that equipping us? Those that choose to participate in this class, so Michael, what are you going to do to help equip them?
Yeah, so what are we going to do in the class? So obviously we're going through this 10-week series, and this is a huge topic. So the pastoral staff is going to be teaching on different things, and they won't be able to really get into all the topics super deep.
Talking about right? In the series, in the weekend services.
Yes, yeah. The sermon series that's going on. So, you know, to give an example, Tom maybe mentioned a biblical worldview. He was talking about that in the first sermon. And some of you might have said, well, what is a biblical worldview? You know, what is that? Well, that's something, right, we can talk about more deeply in a classroom or a class-type setting. Or talk about things, if we talk about the reliability of Scripture, but some people may be wondering, well, how did we get these Scriptures instead of those? What made these books get in and not these other ones? You know, we can talk more deeply about topics that need more time to develop. So that's one thing. But the second thing is that in a classroom setting, we can do a lot more question and answer, right? We can have that back and forth, that interaction. And that's something that I'm going to be very intentional about in the class, is having time for questions, having time to have some interaction and feedback. And in fact, I'm hoping that the last one in the series is going to be about 6 weeks will just be open Q&A time. So that's something I've done a few times for Fusion, and I'd love to do in that classroom setting. Bring your questions. Mm-hmm. Let's talk. Let's mm-hmm. find out what is really on your mind so that we as a church can be answering the questions you have, right? Not just answering things you're not really wondering about. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah. So Thursday nights right here on our campus, you're going to get to spend some time with Michael. You're going to get to learn some things, ask some questions. And I would love if you would just for a moment, Michael, just pray for us and pray that our faith would be strengthened. So would you do that? Would you pray with us?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to you in this series, Lord, in this sermon series, in the class series that's coming up, Father, I just pray for your blessing over this time. I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us the words to speak, and that your Spirit would give all of us ears to hear as well. Mm-hmm. Lord, I pray most deeply that you would be honored. Mm-hmm. That is my deepest and most truthful prayer, Lord, that you would be honored in all that we do, in all that CA does, in all that takes place in this series, Lord, and that you would be ultimately glorified, and that our whole yes. selves, body, soul, and mind, would just be in full worship of you as we come out of this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Michael. Well, what a gift that will be to our church. We're living in a time when people wonder if faith is possible. And apologetics, so much of the value of it is just helping people take steps toward the possibility to believe. But people wonder if God can be trusted and if faith in Jesus can still change lives. And so it's important to know that our faith is not unfounded or without reason. Jesus never told his disciples to check their brains at the door before following him. Jesus said, "Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and with all your mind." And so this series that we've been in and will continue in for a few weeks, this series is intended to engage our minds in pursuit of knowing and believing and following Jesus for life with him as only he can give. So the last 2 weeks, Tom directed our attention to evidence for God in the natural order of the universe and scientific observations of the fine-tuned condition of our planet that enables life. And we got to watch Tom kind of geek out up here talking about all of that scientific evidence, and it was awesome. Nobel Prize-winning physicist Werner Heisenberg said, "The first gulp from the glass of natural sciences will turn you into an atheist. But at the bottom of the glass, God is waiting for you." The French chemist Louis Pasteur said, "Little science takes you away from God, but more of it takes you to him." And we've been hearing about that in the last few weeks. This weekend, I want to direct our attention not outward to the stars, but inward to our choices and decisions, and how we make our choices and decisions. Just as there is evidence of the power and authority of God in the natural sciences, there is evidence for God in the way our minds wrestle with questions of right and wrong, and how we determine what is good. This is known as the moral argument, or the moral evidence for God. And so I want you to understand this evidence and how it lends credibility to biblical faith. And then I want us to consider what this evidence means for us. And then I want you to know the goodness of God that is still offered to all of us in a world gone wrong. And so that's what I want to explore with you, this moral evidence for God. Here's the first thing I want you to understand, this moral argument and the credibility that it gives to the biblical claims of God. It's essentially human nature to wrestle with questions of morality. We all do this. It's essentially human to order our lives and our choices and relationships according to some standard of right and wrong. I love history, and I love to read biographies. I don't do quantum physics at bedtime, but I do biographies. And I love to read about world leaders and historical figures whose choices and decisions have shaped our world, have shaped our lives, the consequences of those choices. Sometimes they're well thought out choices. And sometimes they happen with no thought at all. And both can have far-reaching consequences. We naturally, as humans, we naturally make sense of life in terms of justice and injustice, good and evil, right and wrong. And this phenomenon of morality woven into the human mind has been a subject of curiosity and research and philosophy for all time. Brilliant thinkers and truth seekers of every age and in every place have sought to understand the moral fabric of the human mind. And the conclusive evidence is consistently and overwhelmingly confirming that the human mind operates according to a moral standard of right and wrong. We all have this woven into our minds. Where does that standard come from? There are primarily two explanations of it. The first is called subjective moral relativism, which basically means that morality is subjective to individuals and collective preferences. Right and wrong is what we want to decide it is. It's a matter of opinion relative to my desire. And apart from breaking the customs of the past, there really is no accountability for my moral choices. That's subjective moral relativism. And it's the popular approach in our society today. But it's not new. Even though it's rampant today, it's nothing new. It's as old as time. Long before our modern age, sometime about 3,500 years ago, a man named Job and a few of his friends wrestled with the question of what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. The Bible records that one of the friends of Job, a guy named Elihu, said to them, "Listen to me, you wise men. Pay attention, you who have knowledge." Job said the ear tests the words it hears, just as the mouth distinguishes between foods. So let us discern for ourselves what is right. Let us learn together what is good. To take up the question of morality and try to bend what is right and wrong to fit our own tastes and desires is nothing new. It's in fact even older than Job. It's as old as life itself. It's Adam and Eve in the garden talking things over with the serpent and deciding they could determine for themselves what is good and evil. Subjective moral relativism means let it all hang out. Anything goes. If it feels good, do it. If it's not wrong if you don't get caught. And as long as you aren't trying to hurt anyone, you're all good. The question we have to ask is, how is this working out for us? Not surprisingly, among those who think deeply and carefully about humanity, those who have asked these questions and done deep research into them, both non-faith-based and faith-based alike, there is broad agreement that while this is popular in our society, it's in fact the weakest and most problematic explanation for the moral nature of the human mind. The available evidence tells us people who live by a subjective moral standard are fooling themselves. And the results of people living like right and wrong is relative and subjective. Well, we see the evidence of that way of life all around us. People who live with subjective moral relativism are people who end up living in isolation and suspicion, who celebrate confusion, who normalize infidelity, who claim they no longer know what to tell their children about the most basic questions of who and what they are, and who elect crooks and criminals to govern them. And that's not a commentary on one political party or another. That's just reality in subjective moral relativism. The common argument that is that what is right and wrong for you isn't right and wrong for me, that is baseless nonsense that weakens our minds and does not survive well in reality. Now, the other primary explanation for the moral nature of the human mind is the existence of an objective moral standard, not subject to opinion, not relative to changing preferences, but an absolute fixed standard of right and wrong, good and evil, woven into the fabric of our existence. As much as some would like to insist that morality is subjective, there is evidence to the contrary all around us, even including some morals that have been identified all over the globe in all different tribe and tongue and culture and nation. There are some morals that are just universal. Certain behaviors are considered by all societies in every place to be morally wrong. And certain behaviors are considered morally good and right. Actions like theft and betrayal are universally acknowledged to be wrong. Honesty, generosity, protection from harm, keeping promises are all examples of moral behavior that are universally accepted to be right and to be good. Nowhere at any time in history has anyone been praised for being a coward or prosecuted for basic kindness. The human mind operates in this way in reference to some awareness of some standard, some moral standard of what is right and wrong. This is credible evidence for the biblical claims of God. In fact, in his letter to the Romans in the New Testament, Paul says this. He says, even Gentiles, that's anyone who isn't Jewish in the biblical context, even Gentiles who do not have God's written law, Moses' law from the Old Testament, even they show that they know God's law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. This is the evidence that we see all throughout humanity, this instinct. The vast majority of us don't even need to be told that some things are wrong. Verse 15, Paul goes on to say, they demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them that they are doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. There will be a time when all that is right and is wrong is revealed by God according to His standard. The human mind always has and always will operate in reference to an objective moral standard of right and wrong. Even without knowing what is right or what is good, our minds know that there is something such as good. We know that there is a right. It's what N.T. Wright called the echo of a voice. And C.S. Lewis called good dreams. But far more real than a dream, our minds carry an echo of a thought of goodness and of all being right. We know the sound of that echo when we hear the voice of a newborn baby. When we hear the echo of goodness, we hear it in things like the sound of laughter between old friends. When we see tears in the eyes of a husband or a wife after a lifetime of marriage together, there is something in us that echoes what is right and what is good. We hear an echo of whispering hope for a world gone wrong to be made right. We know it when we witness injustice, when we see the marks and the lasting scars of war and abuse. We know there is a right and a wrong. The echo sounds when we learn that our trust has been betrayed. That same echo sounds when we see in the mirror a lonely shame hidden in our own eyes. We know that there is a right and a wrong. We know there is a way that life is meant to be. We know there is wrong and there is evil and there must be good and a way of life that is right. There must be some standard that holds us, all of us, accountable to that. The most reasonable and rational explanation for that is the existence of a good God who alone can uphold the standard established along with the foundations of the world. And so that's just a little glimpse into understanding this moral evidence that exists in all of our minds and points us to God. You with me? Okay, here's the second thing I want you to understand is what this means for you and me today. What's it mean for you and me that there is the standard? God's moral standard that does not waver and cannot be bent is the very standard by which you and I are held accountable. And only by that standard can I know the truth about myself. Anybody want to know the truth about yourself? It's one thing to point to others and say, you're wrong. What you did was wrong. It's another thing to submit myself to God's glorious standard from which we have all fallen short. I'll never forget when I was in college, I needed at one point an easy way to complete some credits. And so I decided to take a class on badminton. You know, the long, sticky, skinny rackets and the birdie with the rubber ball and the feathers. It looked easy. And the first half of the semester, we played doubles. And since I had a friend in the class, we partnered up. And I have to say, we dominated. We were amazing. My easy college credit was looking like a breeze. The second half of the semester, we played singles. Some of you know where this is going. Having to compete suddenly on my own, I quickly realized my doubles partner was amazing. He was a boss on the court, not I. How do you assess the truth about you? How do you know if your actions and choices are right without God's standard of righteousness? How do you know what it means to be a good person without ever measuring yourself against God's standard of goodness? I'll never forget touring Auschwitz a number of years ago, the Nazi death camp that's been preserved for memory of the horrors that took place there. And one particular room we visited was a large, long room, and all along one side of it, from one end of the room to the other, behind glass, was just a huge pile of baby shoes that had been collected from the children that were terminated in the gas chambers. And through a door in that room was another room just like it. Behind the glass of that room, a mountain of human hair. Can you imagine? And at one far end, it was gathered and still wound in a spinning wheel, making thread. We do not have much trouble measuring ourselves against evil atrocities of others. But God's glorious standard gives us reference for what is right and good in us, so that we can know the whole truth of ourselves, not in comparison to how bad we are not, but in comparison to how good we are not. The Gospels tell of a time when Jesus makes a statement about the standard of goodness established by God. Mark records it this way in his Gospel. As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good." Again, C.S. Lewis, who wrote a lot about the moral evidence of God, once wrote, "No man knows how bad he is till he's tried very hard to be good." Are you willing to submit your life to what God says is good and right? Paul, again writing to the Galatians, minces no words about this. He says, "Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature." He's identifying this standard. "But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit." So let's not get tired of doing what's good. At just the right time, we'll reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. Life among friends, with men and women, in a common pursuit of life with God, honest about ourselves, honest about our shortcomings and our failings, not putting on airs, not demanding our way, not pretending, hoping to convince everyone that I'm better than I am, that I'm good, that I'm desperate to prove myself right and worthy of love. No, no, no. Under the moral standard of our good God, I can only be honest. Honest with God. Honest with you, honest with myself. The truth about me, the truth about you is not relative. It is found in reference to the one who alone is good. That's what this standard means for you and me. Here's the last thing I want you to understand. I want you to understand how the goodness of God, that standard of His goodness, still offers us hope in a world gone wrong. Life under the objective moral standard of our good God not only exposes us as the sinners we are, but that same immovable, unbendable standard of the goodness of God proves that God can still be trusted. In a world gone wrong, God is still right. In a world broken by evil, God is still good, still the same God whose promises are unbroken, who still offers mercy to sinners, still restores broken hearts and sets addicts free, still demands justice for the oppressed, and still opposes the proud. He cannot be mocked. He cannot be replaced. And the hope of new life remains available to all who trust that Jesus is still the way for sinners to be forgiven. And by His Spirit can still make you what you cannot make yourself. By God's unchanging standard of goodness, moral questions of how to live and what is good and what is right and wrong, they become clearly known. The echo of a voice becomes loud in God's Word. The moral instinct in the human mind, like a law written on our hearts, becomes a familiar path that we walk in step with His Spirit. In the same letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, he says to them, "When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are clear." Up against the standard of God, it's clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, he says, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God, will not know life with Him. But the Holy Spirit produces something different in you and me. That standard of God's goodness stands firm. That is His character and His desire for every one of us. And so verse 22, the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. The same God that orders the stars in their places and finally tuned His creation for life, He is so good and has shown us the way of life. But not one of us can keep it apart from Him. We have all chosen to trust ourselves more than God, to believe the lies told in this world instead of the truth of God. We have all gone astray, all fallen short of God's glorious standard for life, that great objective moral standard that points to the existence of God also points to the truth about us and our need for God to rescue us. Some of the most honest words ever written by a human hand are found in Paul's letter to the Romans. He says, "I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that's at war with my mind. The power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Somebody who knows what Paul is talking about, say it again. Say amen. Amen. Oh God, rescue us. I know I've not been what I should be. I've not done what is good. I've demanded my way instead of trusting His way. Thanks be to God, when all my ways lead to dead ends, He whispers grace to me. In a world broken by neglect and rejection of God, God nevertheless came though the world had turned our backs on him, he showed up, and Jesus let this broken world break him. He took the penalty of all our wrongdoing, all the evil, all the injustice. He took our sins as though they were his and died to cancel that record held against us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he rose and he defeated death. And with the power of new life, he still offers hope for all who turn and believe. God's glorious standard of goodness has never changed. It will never change. And that is good news for us. In a world of so much that is wrong, God is still right and still calls us out of darkness into the glorious light of his righteousness, so that we broken but made whole, dead but alive, fallen but restored, can demonstrate the unfailing goodness of our good God. Thanks be to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you've never turned to him and acknowledged, I need him, do it now. Accept him now. Trust him. Trust him to put the broken pieces back together. Trust him as you are and not as you should be, so that he might do what only he can do in your life. Jacob, would you come join me and let's pray together. Lord, I'm grateful for the truth of your word that reveals to us what is right and good. I'm thankful, Lord, how you use that standard to help us know the truth about ourselves and our need for you. God, I pray for every person in this place that you would give them the courage, the grace to offer you all that we are, every area of our lives, and say, Lord, would you help me? Would you help me sort through the choices of my life? Would you help me sort through the questions of right and wrong that I have? And over it all, reign and rule as God. God of my life. Lord of my heart. Savior of us all. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.